Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. That's the text we're going to give our attention to this morning. And from this text, my main burden today is for each and every one of us as individuals, and then Round Community Church as a body, to consider this question. This is really the major thrust of everything I think the Lord has taught me and that I hope to say today. And it's this question: where is your joy? Where is your joy? To consider this question, I want to first define what I mean, at least, and what we often mean when we talk about joy. Looking at a dictionary, I Googled one, and Oxford came up. It defined joy as a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Other phrases that might be used to define joy would be delight, gladness. Anything else you can think of that you would use to describe joy? Pleasure, elation, giddiness. I would not use that, but hooping it up, or whooping it up, I think, with the W there. Yes, in one sense, that's exactly right. Joy often evokes feelings, and those feelings are those warm, fuzzy, positive ones. But many would add to this definition, and I believe they are also correct, that joy is not merely an emotion. Joy is not merely an emotion. It's a state of mind, a heart posture, or an orientation of the soul. Here's how I'm going to define joy for this morning. Joy is an orientation of the soul that seeks satisfaction and draws delight from a particular source. Joy is an orientation of the soul that seeks satisfaction and draws delight from a particular source. And I like this definition. That's why I said it. That's why I wrote it. That's why I landed on it. But I like this definition because it encapsulates all these ideas that joy is something we do feel. We can't feel. But joy is also something that we can have even when other emotions such as fear, grief, sorrow, or pain might raise to the forefront of our feelings and experiences. Joy is something you might have even in a hard life, even in the midst of trying circumstances. It all depends on what that source of joy is. Each of us, everyone in the human race, everyone disposes or orients their soul towards something because we all seek satisfaction and delight. Who woke up this morning and decided to not find satisfaction and delight in their life? None of you, because no one does that. That's crazy. We want to be satisfied. We want to experience delight. And so we go on a quest each and every day. And people go on a quest seeking it from many different places. Some seek it in relationships. You know those people that are always gunning for a boyfriend or a girlfriend who are desperate to get married? There are even those who married who desperately want the relationship of children. You can seek satisfaction in relationships. You can seek it in things. Some things is money. Some things is fame and prestige or power. Some is just the attainment of a goal. Some people want to set world records. I'm not one of them. But some people want to set records. They want to be number one. But the delight and the satisfaction that you might feel is only going to be as strong, as satisfying, as vibrant, and as lasting as its source. You see, here's an illustration. The source of your joy is like a stream, or a spring, or a well. And insofar as water is wet, you can derive some measure of satisfaction and delight from just about anything. You can derive a little bit of happiness, a little bit of joy from anything. But here's the thing about springs. there's a bunch of different types. Some are poisoned with heavy metals and pesticides, and it might satisfy your thirst, but you're going to end up dead. Some dribble, and you're always trying to get enough to satisfy, and it only tickles the thirst, but never quenches. Some springs are seasonal. They're only there sometimes. They're not there others. Others just dry up. You don't know why. It might come back, or it might not. The problem with 99.99% of sources of joy that you might orient your soul towards is that their quality is lacking. Most sources, nearly all but one sources of joy will not satisfy you forever. So I ask again, where is your joy? What source are you taking it from? Because I want you to experience the fullness of joy that lasts forever. Your body is aging. One day it will be laid inside a grave, and your soul will not. So where will your joy be then? Today in this text, Paul's going to speak of an eternal wellspring of joy, the only source that will last. And I want you to hear about the source of joy, one that filled him with satisfaction and delight, even though he had a life full of suffering. He writes this letter while in chains, in jail, yet he takes joy. So Philippians 3, 1 through 11, this is the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let me pray one more time. Father, this is your word. It is as true and as rich as the songs we sang. Father, let this truth prevail over all of our unbelief, for those who do not know you this morning, and for those who do but might be wandering or straying. Father, teach us, and would you draw us to have joy in you. I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right. Where is your joy? That's the question. But I'm going to walk through this passage under some other headings. But I'll ask that question quite a lot this morning. The first thing I want to show you in this text is that joy is commanded and that its source is prescribed. You can see this in the text. Look at verse 1. Put your finger there, and you won't be able to miss it. Finally, that's Paul just opening up a new topic. Obviously, this letter has quite a bit to go. And I think he says finally a few more times. So finally, the first time, my brothers, he's speaking to those who have the church of Philippi. He says this, rejoice in the Lord. And that's not a suggestion. That's, hey, you should rejoice in the Lord, maybe. It's not even qualified. It's an unqualified command. He doesn't say, rejoice in the Lord on Sundays when you gather for worship. He just says, rejoice in the Lord. He didn't say, rejoice in the Lord when you feel like it and all is going well. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't even say, rejoice in the Lord when the things you pray for are given to you. No, it's his unqualified, rejoice in the Lord. He does qualify the command to rejoice in the Lord in chapter 4. But in that qualification, he unqualifies it again. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again. Again, he says, rejoice. Rejoice is a command. And for you, believer, there is not a point. There's not a point where you ought not to be rejoicing in the Lord. And again, remember our definition. That doesn't mean you have to plaster a mask on. I'm rejoicing. I'm smiling. I'm gonna fake it till I make it. No. To rejoice, to find your joy in something, is to orient your soul, to derive satisfaction and delight from God alone. We don't get to choose when we rejoice, because our soul should always be oriented, fixing its gaze upon the source. And in this, it's right there in the command. Rejoice in who? Rejoice in who? The Lord. Okay, you all, we can get better at repeating. Rejoice in?
The Lord.
There we go. I'll just point next time. We rejoice in the Lord. Where is your joy? Believer, is it actually in the Lord? That's the question. Joy in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, it's an action of a sort, but it's the wrestling of the soul. It's the setting of our affections. Not feelings, it's the setting of our affections, what we love. It's directing ourselves towards a particular source. And I think King David in the Old Testament, who wrote many of the Psalms, he illustrates for us so well what wrestling in our soul looks and sounds like. You can turn your Bibles to Psalm 61, or you can listen and follow along, but this is a great illustration of what it means to rejoice in the Lord, even when not everything might be going your way. There's an inscription of this psalm, Psalm 61, if I didn't say that. It says it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And what it means by that isn't just he's at a cabin in the woods being with the Lord. No, he's actually being chased by King Saul, who's seeking to kill him. This man is living off the land, trying, hiding and sleeping in caves, not for the joy of it that some of you might do, but because if he doesn't, he's going to die. And this is what he writes. This is a song he writes in the middle of being chased so that he would be killed. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Can you hear how rejoicing in the Lord acknowledges that God, the Lord, is the source where satisfaction and delight are found? He says, "In you my soul thirsts." Just being spared is not going to bring him satisfaction. He acknowledges that. Next verse. "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." This is an illustration of inclining, directing, pointing. If your soul had eyes, it's looking up with those eyes towards the Lord. And why? "Because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." My soul, he's like commanding his soul right now. He's telling things. "My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." And this is how that happens. "When I remember you upon my bed." And where's his bed right now? The stone in a cave, maybe with a cloak as a pillow. "And meditate on you in the watches of the night." His joy is not found in the circumstances. It's found in a different source, the Lord. He remembers these things. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So where's your joy? Is it in the Lord? Because those who have joy in the Lord can sing for joy under the shelter of wings. They can remember. They can find satisfaction even though their life is messy and not going the way they hoped. And that joy, joy in the Lord, is the only joy that is safe. That's the next thing I want to talk about this morning. Your joy will only be safe if it's in the Lord. Look back at 3:1. There's two sentences in that verse. Put your finger on the second sentence and follow along with me. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you. In studying this passage, I have read this sentence more than any other sentence because it did not make sense to me. And when it did make sense to me, it kept making sense to me in different ways. And I couldn't quite figure out or decide everything that Paul was trying to say here. But the conclusion I drew from it, I don't know what I'm saying here. Essentially, I landed, there's two ways to take the sentence, and I found that other scholars also agree. I want to describe them to you, but they both end up with really the same conclusion, that your joy is only safe when it's in the Lord. So here's the two ways you can take this passage, both of which I hope to tell you, take your joy in the Lord, for only there will be safe. The first option to understanding this phrase is, okay, so in this phrase, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and safe for you. What things are you talking about, Paul? That's my question. The first way to take it is the same things that he just wrote, that command to rejoice in the Lord. And if that's the case, then Paul is saying that to rejoice in the Lord has been no trouble for him. He's been practicing it. He's commending it to you. He says it's no trouble because this is where delight comes from. We see this in chapter 1 where Paul speaks of being in chains. 1:18, he talks about how he's imprisoned. He also talks about how he's being opposed by people out of envy and jealousy. But do you know what? Paul says, I have joy in the Lord. I rejoice anyway. And do you know why he rejoices? Because the name of Christ is being made known. Whether it's in prison amongst the imperial guard, or whether it's by those who don't like him, but who still preach the gospel. He says, I can be slandered, but the name of my Lord is not. I rejoice in the Lord. It has put me in jail. But guess what? God is better than jail. His name is far higher than my name, and my soul finds satisfaction in him alone, especially although in jail his name is proclaimed. And that's why he says, guys, having joy in the Lord is safe for you. Though you might be canceled by the culture, though your family might not like you anymore, though you might be persecuted, though even for Paul, even though I might die and you Philippians might die too, rejoicing in the Lord is safe. Anyone know A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? It's a classic hymn written way back in the day. There's a line there. It says, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. And that's what Paul's getting at. Who can satisfy your soul but the Lord? And if you're satisfied in him, they can kill your body, but they cannot destroy your soul. That's what's true. Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter 1:8-9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Those who rejoice in the Lord have a joy that can never be taken away. And that's why joy in the Lord is safe. That is one way to understand Paul's phrase. The other way to understand Paul's phrase, the same things he's writing or he's referring to, refers to what comes after, what happens in verse 2. Let me read that for you. Put your finger there so you can see it too. The same things is saying this. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what's confusing about this option and why I kept scratching my head and coming back to it again and again is because, Paul, in this letter, I haven't heard you talk about dogs. I haven't heard you talk about evildoers or those who mutilate the flesh. I'm confused. What are you talking about? The same things. And it's true. He doesn't talk about anywhere else in Philippians. But Paul has a long relationship with the Philippians that is not limited to this letter. He also sent two messengers who bore this letter, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Paul has taught the Philippians. They have corresponded. They have given money to him. They have sent messengers to him. Paul has taught them before about these evil doers. That's why he can say these same things. And what Paul is doing here is he is warning them against those who would put their joy in anything other than the Lord. Because Paul is calling out false teachers. Anything that isn't joy in the Lord is false joy. Because it's not lasting joy. It's temporary joy. It's fleeting joy. Paul is saying there is no other true rejoicing other than in the Lord. And he speaks against these false teachers, lest the Philippians be persuaded and find themselves with a temporary, fleeting, drying up source of joy. These false teachers, specifically, it appears that Paul is likely calling out a group of teachers called Judaizers. And Judaizers are those who, throughout the New Testament period and the early church, who are teaching the Gospel Plus, which sounds like a streaming network. Gospel Plus. What Gospel Plus is the gospel of Jesus, that God sent his Son to die in your place, that you might live and receive righteousness and forgiveness of sins. But you also have to do this, 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 and this. You also need to get circumcised. You also got to eat right. You also got to follow XYZ ritual, or else that gospel's not for you. That's what the Judaizers were doing. Often it was Jews who believed the gospel but wanted to insist to Gentiles, most of us, that they have to be a lot more Jewish for the gospel to actually apply to them. There's a problem with that. Well, it's a lie. But the big problem with that is that adding anything else to Christ's work, to the person of Christ, means that Christ is not sufficient. His death was not sufficient. His righteousness was not sufficient, which means the gospel, it doesn't matter. It's useless. That's why Paul calls them dogs and evildoers, because they dare to malign the source of his joy. They call it a source that needs another source. They dare to take away the glory of Christ, the sacrifice that he gave. That's why he calls them mutilators of the flesh. He's speaking of those who insist on circumcision there. They add to the need for Christ. And that's why he also says, is it verse 2? It is verse 3. That's also why he says, no, no, no. The circumcision of the flesh is dumb. We are the circumcision. The circumcision of the heart that was long promised to the Jews. He says, Judaizers don't get it. They ignore that part in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah where the Lord says, I will circumcise your hearts. They fail to see circumcision as a sign of something that they needed far more. The gospel plus anything else is not the gospel, which means joy in the Lord plus joy in anything else is not joy in the Lord. And Paul goes on to explore this concept and really pit the difference between rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing in not the Lord through the phrase confidence of the flesh. And I want to present to you that confidence and joy are deeply related. The link between them is satisfaction. Students, those who have been students, You are confident that you are ready to take the test because you are satisfied with your comprehension of the subject or the knowledge retention, right? Some of you are more confident to take the test because of how lax your teacher is and how much aids they give you. You're very confident you'll pass because the teacher gives you open notes, and that is deeply satisfying to you. Others of you, if you've ever played a board game with me, which we should do far more of, if you've ever played a board game with me and I'm looking smug and satisfied, do you want to know why? Because I'm confident I'm about to put the hurt on you or win the game. My satisfaction is linked to my confidence. And my confidence is linked to my satisfaction. Can you see the connection between those two things? And this is where the phrase, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you, it comes back into play. It's no trouble for Paul to speak boldly against false teachers, be they Judaizers or any other form of false teaching that might arise in the church, because they put their confidence in the flesh. He's saying it's useless. Anyone remember the illustration of Jesus? He goes, there's a man who built a house on sinking sand. Or on sand. And the song says sinking sand, I think. And the waves and the storm came, it washed away because it had a not firm foundation. It was unstable. But he says, the one who builds his house on the rock, when the storms come, when the winds blow, that house is going to stand. Our confidence is the source of our joy. It is the foundation. It's the source. It's the well at which we draw delight. And Paul is saying, with the rest of this passage, that there is only one source of true joy. There's only one confidence, and his name is Christ. Even more in particular, it is the righteousness of Christ, freely given and bestowed by faith. So I return again to my central question. Where is your joy? Is your joy safe? Or is your confidence based in the flesh? Believer, you are the circumcision. You worship God by the Spirit, and you glory in Christ Jesus, and you put no confidence in the flesh. Do you agree with that? Yes. Christian, here's where I want to warn you and challenge you some. We often are quick to say, my joy is in the Lord. I'm pretty sure we probably sang something quite similar to that this morning. And if I ask you, hey, do you have joy in the Lord? You're going to answer, yeah, of course I do. But I want you to really think right now. Because we also sing songs that have the lines, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Many saints of old have taught this truth. They taught and they picture your heart as an idol factory. We are prone to reorient our souls to seek satisfaction and draw delight from things other than the Lord. We are prone to wander. We, even though we've been saved and boast or say we have joy in Christ, we look for satisfaction in relationships still. Often in marriages or in having children. Both are very good gifts, and you can have measures of satisfaction and delight from them when it flows out of thanksgiving from receiving them from God. But if they are your source, your spouse will fail you. And to balance that, you will also fail your spouse. Your children will disappoint you, and you will disappoint them. Neither of them, even if you had the best spouse, the best parent, the most honorable child, they're going to die. How will you get joy from them then? You're going to die. How will they sustain you then? Christian, you might also put your joy in what you've done. It could be, I gave a lot of money. Man, I'm a good guy. My joy, my satisfaction, my hope, my confidence is in how much money I gave. Maybe you started a nonprofit. It's how much help you can give to others. Maybe you worked really hard at your job. you left a great inheritance to your children. Maybe you're aiming for that now as you go to school. Whatever it is you want your legacy to be, say you get it. And you do it in the name of God. Maybe it's just what you do. I get confidence and satisfaction and delight because I eat well. I exercise. I'm strong. I'm in whatever club you can think of. It's also dangerous to put your confidence in something you haven't done. I'm not a drunkard. There's my confidence. But what else are you? You might not be that, but you sure are a sinner. Sounds like you're pretty self-righteous and prideful there. Maybe go, I'm not perfect, but I haven't had an affair. Is your confidence in what you haven't done? Can you see how unsatisfying that source is? Because you might become a drunkard. You might stray. You might be unfaithful to your wife. Take heed lest you fall. All of this, even just a little bit of inkling of this. If you put your satisfaction or hope to get delight out of any of these things that you've done or that you haven't done or that you want to do, it means you're adding something to the righteousness of Christ, and therefore you make him out to be a liar. Don't make God out to be a liar. His word is true. We're supposed to glory in God. That's what verse 3 says. We glory by the Spirit. And glory is also related to rejoicing. Because to glory is to exalt in. To glory is to boast in something. And we boast in what we are most satisfied in. Where is your satisfaction? There you will find your joy. So where is your joy? If it's not centered on Christ, then it's not a right satisfaction. It's a fleeting joy. Continuing on, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has confidence, has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What Paul is doing in this section is he's saying, according to these Judaizers, I got it all. He says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day exactly. I'm not just a guy who's circumcised. I am from one of the original tribes. I'm an Israelite, a Benjaminite. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I got the pedigree. Within a man with a pedigree, I belong to a group of people who love the Bible. I can quote it to you. I know the law. Everyone knows, even if they're not in my school of thought, that I am consistent to a fault with my obedience to the law. I am more ethical than all of you. I am more zealous than all of you. I was a persecutor of the church. Not only did I love the law, I took down those who didn't love the law or dare to not do it the way I thought. His righteousness on the law, he says, I did every sacrifice, every offering, everything. I was blameless. There was no fault to be had to me. No one could bring a charge against me as to my obedience to this law. The teachers, these Judaizers, they would look at Paul and they'd be like, Paul, be satisfied, man. You got so much confidence. Take joy. Be delighted. You have a great hope. You have blessings coming your way. You know what? You might have a lot of fleshly confidence in the flesh as well. Especially Christians who might have given their life to the Lord at a young age, who have been spared from sinking into really the long chain of sins that you might give yourself to. That's a good grace of the Lord. But if your confidence is in what you haven't done or how long you've been walking with the Lord, the confidence is still based on you, and you are flesh. Therefore, your confidence is in the flesh. Paul says, all this is trash. Whatever gain I might have, and whatever gain you might have, he says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. When Saul became Paul, that's how it works. Saul was persecuted of the church. He was going to persecute more of the church in Damascus. He's going along the road, and he met the Lord Jesus because Jesus appeared to him. He appeared to him, and this is what he learned there. When Jesus spoke to him, he realized, oh, man, that guy really is God. Everything he said about the law, every way in which he indicted me, it was wrong. Everything I'm boasting in, everything I'm hoping in, everything I seek my satisfaction and delight in, it's wrong. He realized that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that everything he said was true. That meant that Paul's righteousness, or what he thought was righteousness, was filthy rags. Nothing. You ever seen someone who is strutting like they are hot stuff, but they have something like with a paper hanging off, like something, or a sign on their back? That was pretty much Paul's life. And he looked in the mirror and saw himself what he truly was when Jesus appeared to him. Many of you have discovered what Paul discovered, but for those of you who might not, and many of our children, I'm speaking to you, there are many guests I don't know, maybe you need to hear this as well. Paul counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Not just knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. There is an immeasurable worth to knowing Christ. And by knowing, we aren't talking about an awareness of existence. Everyone here has heard by now that there's a man named Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, called the Christ. You can tell me a few things about him. Some of it might even be right. But knowing here is a deep, intimate knowledge. It's the same way, I know some of your names. I met you this morning. But I can say, yeah, I know that guy. I know Colin. It's a lot different than say, I know my wife. I actually know my wife. I understand her facial expressions, her body language. I can guess her response to things because I know her. Paul says, I know Christ. I experienced a relationship with him. This is really where that relationship, or that phrase, a personal relationship with Christ, really comes from. It's an intimate knowledge, an association, an understanding of and with. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Great phrases here. The worth of knowing Christ, the worth is what you gain from him. That's what I'm trying to say. The worth of knowing Christ is what you gain from knowing him. Gained because you are found in him. And really that phrase means known because I belong to him. And that benefit, what Paul says in the rest of this passage, that benefit is righteousness. And righteousness is the same thing as blamelessness. It's a purity. It is a utter justification. Righteousness is goodness. Something that Paul says without him, he lacked. Verse 9 talks about this a bit more. It says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And whether you acknowledge it or not, God created you, and as such, you are obligated to live a life according to his law, according to how he designed you. That's just the creator-creator relationship. My Legos, which I don't really have, but my children's Legos don't do what their creators say they don't. And something we can all acknowledge is that we haven't lived according to God's law. We live according to ours. And there's a consequence for that. We call it a disobedience sin. And the consequence of rebelling against your Creator is death. And that death comes in many forms. There's a physical death. There's a spiritual death. That's separation. You don't fizzle out into nowhere once you die. Those who have not bent the knee to Christ, experience eternal torment. It's a place described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Other places as a lake of burning fire. It's that conception of hell. You might not have the right conception of hell, Because it's not ruled by Satan. Satan suffers in hell. It's being disconnected from the source for all eternity, the source of all lasting joy. What Paul is saying here is that this creator, God, he loved us. This is really what the Bible teaches. I can't exhaustively tell you it now, but you should read it. You should read it for yourselves. Pick a gospel. Read more Philippians. Read Acts. Read Romans. Read something that tells you about Jesus. And it will tell you in more detail this, that God sent his Son, very God of very God, to become man, to live the life that you were called to live, but that you utterly failed to. Both by your nature and by your willingness, you pursued everything else other than God. And even when you thought you pursued God, you kept turning back to your sin. But he sent the Son to live the life you lived, to die the death you deserve, so that he might freely offer to you the righteousness that he earned, and freely take upon himself the death, the wrath of God that you rightly deserved. Theologians, pastors, people, they call this the great exchange. Your sin for his righteousness. That's the righteousness that Paul's speaking of here. It's a righteousness not that comes from the law, because you didn't earn righteousness by the law, you earned death. It's a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The great truth that Paul found out on the road to Damascus, I've discovered, many others have discovered, and what I'm trying to tell you is you have a great need for a Savior because you're not righteous. But there is a Savior. There is a man, a God-man, who died and is willing to save you if you had come to him in repentance and faith. I don't have time to go into this, but you know what's really amazing about all that? That faith is a gift. Remember that definition of joy I said? It's an orientation of the soul that leads to satisfaction and draws delight from a source. God, by granting faith in his grace and mercy, actually orients your soul to him. And yeah, there's some wiggle room there. You have to join in this work with the Spirit. Brennan preached a great sermon on some of these elements last week. You should listen to. But he keeps you oriented towards him so that you would find satisfaction in him. This is why Paul says, I'll do anything. I will suffer. I will obey. I will walk in obedience to obtain that. Because this is the only place where joy might be found. Where's your joy? If it's anywhere else, I want to invite you, come take joy in Christ. If you're like, I don't know if I got faith, I don't know how to take joy in Christ, let me ask you this question. Do you want it? Do you want it? Jesus commands and invites you to come. The Bible speaks that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So stop asking questions on, do I got faith? Do I not? If you want it, call. Call. There's a lot to learn about theology and obedience and what God commands versus what God doesn't command, what he permits versus what he prohibits, but that can be figured out along the road. Find and direct your soul to the source of all joy today. And to you, believer, who have done that, the same truth I just tried to implore the unbeliever to come and obey, all that's still true of you today as it was yesterday and the first day you believed. Christ's righteousness is yours. Take joy in that. You have been redeemed. You have been lifted up from the grave. That causes people to raise their hands. If you want to experience joy, remember, like David, what the Lord has done for you, what he has promised to do for you. See that he is keeping you, that he is guarding you, and that there is nothing that can separate you from his love. There's no other source of true joy you can ever find other than Christ. And you can't lose him. So find satisfaction for your souls in Christ. Let's pray.